In our first lesson, we considered Luther's birth and early years. And in this second lesson, I want us to look at Luther the monk and the minister of the word. Luther the monk and the minister of the word. Well, you'll recall in our first lesson that Luther, because of his experience in the thunderstorm, made a vow to become a monk. And Luther entered the monastery in the year 1505. Like all novices to the order, Luther had to spend his first year in the monastery on probation. During this time, Luther gave himself fully to the rules and rigors of monastery life. He also began, I believe, for the first time in his life, an intense study of the Word of God. But even with all of these activities, peace was far from Luther. After Luther's 1 year probationary period, Luther officially took a monk's habit, and the habit is simply the distinctive clothing of a vocation or an office. So he took the garb or the clothing of a monk in 1506. Luther's parents were not present on that occasion. In fact, they never responded to his invitation. At the ceremony, Luther was required to lie on the slab, prostrate before the abbot. And the abbot is simply the head of the convent or the monastery. And as Luther laid on the slab and looked up at the slab, there again was the haunting image of Christ as the judge. And you'll recall from our first lesson that that is the image that literally tormented Luther throughout his early years, and the image that always came to Luther's mind whenever he thought of the Lord Jesus. And what was also ironic about this occasion, according to Stephen Nichols, is that the slab that Luther stretched himself out on was covering the grave of one who had been a principal accuser of John Huss. And you'll recall who John Huss was some years before Luther. But Luther was not aware of that at this particular time. A year later, Luther the monk was in despair. He felt abandoned by his family. You'll recall that they did not even attend his induction into the monastery. But even more importantly, Luther felt abandoned and condemned by God. He had endeavored to keep his monastic vows, and Luther had taken a threefold vow, the vows of obedience, poverty, and chastity. And he had endeavored to keep the rules of his order with exactitude. In fact, so much so that he had driven many of the other friars in his order to utter frustration. But still, Luther could find no peace. For the more he labored through his own efforts, devotions, and sacrifices to obtain peace, the more peace eluded him. In fact, J.H. Merle Daubonnet, in his famed work, History of the Reformation of the 16th Century, described Luther's state of mind at this time as follows. He writes, "Luther did not find in the tranquility of the monastery and in monkish perfection that peace of mind which he had looked for there. He wished to have assurance of salvation. This was the great desire of his soul. Without it, there was no repose for him. But the fears that had agitated him in the world pursued him to his cell. Nay, they were increased. The faintest cry of his heart re-echoed loud beneath the silent arches of the monastery. God had led him there, he believed, that he might know himself and to despair of his own strength and virtue." His conscience, enlightened by the divine word, told him what it was to be holy. But he was filled with terror at finding neither in his heart nor in his life the image of holiness which he thoughtfully considered with admiration in the Word of God. On one occasion, Luther, overcome with sorrow, shut himself up in his cell, and for several days and nights, he refused contact with anyone. One of his friends, concerned for Luther, eventually took with him some companions who loved to sing in the choir to Luther's cell to see if they could cheer him, but no one answered the door. Finally, one of them broke open the door, and there lay Luther on the floor. He was motionless, as though he had given up completely. In fact, if it had not been for his friends, who began singing and did not stop until Luther picked himself up off the floor, who knows how long Luther would have lied there, exhausted and overcome with despair. And so here we have a vivid picture of the struggles that Luther was experiencing and of his state of mind at this particular time in his life. And we can only imagine how, on a human level, Luther was frustrated, thinking that maybe in the monastery he would find the answers that he was looking for, and yet he could not find them even there. But in God's grace, Luther was able to press on despite his despair. In 1507, Luther was ordained a priest. And we have every reason to believe that Luther, prior to his ordination, was hopeful that this step might provide him at least some small measure of the peace he longed for. But this would soon prove not to be the case. For when it came time for Luther, as a newly ordained priest, to officiate in his first Mass, and one at which his own earthly father would be present at, Luther was again smitten by fear. For as Luther took his place before the altar, he began to recite the introductory words or the introductory prayer to the Mass, he came to certain words and stopped. The words were, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." And these words went through Luther's mind like an arrow. In fact, let me refer to Luther's own explanation of what happened, as cited in the book Here I Stand, which, as I mentioned last week, is a classic biography on the life of Martin Luther, and I commend it to you. Here the book Here I Stand states, quoting Luther, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such a majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him at his nod or the mere movement of his head. The earth trembles, and shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this,' or 'I ask for that,' for I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God." And with these thoughts, Luther would have walked away from his liturgy had not his teacher admonished him to stay and to finish. And with this, Luther was devastated. And on a human level, to make things worse, his earthly father was not the least bit impressed either. Rather, his father took advantage of the occasion to scold Luther for his decision to become a priest, saying, "You learned scholar, have you never read the Bible? You should honor your father and mother. And here you have left me and your mother to look after ourselves in our old age." And basically they were upset because they had hoped that their son would one day keep them from poverty in their old age. And yet now their son had taken a vow of poverty himself and would probably never be in a position to support them financially. In fact, it's hard to imagine a sadder occasion for Martin Luther than this particular occasion. He's had his opportunity to officiate in his first Mass as a priest, and that has been a failure in his eyes. He's had an opportunity to impress his earthly father, showing his father that he is now in the service of God, and his father takes advantage of the occasion to scold him. Yet, in the kind providence of God, things would soon change for Luther. And by the way, this is often how God's providence works, isn't it? When things seem most dismal and difficult, God in his providence often turns things around for the good of his people. For soon after this, Luther was selected by his superior to study theology in a program that had been established for the Augustinian members. And Luther entered into this task with great interest, studying Christian dogmatics and reading the works of the famed scholastic theologians. And it was here that Luther developed a dislike for scholasticism. And again, this is something that Luther had in common with Erasmus, isn't it? Neither of them had any like for scholasticism as a theological system or methodology. And it was also here that Luther developed a new love and appreciation for the works of Augustine. And of course, the influence of Augustine would be noticeable in Luther's latter theology. In addition, Luther's superior at Erfurt, growing increasingly weary with Luther and realizing that as a pastor he could not help him, asked the vicar general of the German Augustinian monasteries at that time to assist him with Luther. And this vicar general's name was Johannes von Staupitz. Johann von Staupitz. And Father von Staupitz, who was by all accounts a learned and gracious man, would have a big impact on Martin Luther. In fact, Luther would later write of him, "He," referring to Staupitz, "was my first father in this teaching." And the teaching that Luther is referring to here is the teaching that there is mercy through Jesus Christ. "And he," Staupitz, "gave birth to me in Christ. If Staupitz had not helped me," Luther stated, "I would have been swallowed up in hell and left there." Staupitz became Luther's spiritual advisor and mentor. Of their relationship and the ways that Staupitz tried to help Luther, N.R. Needham, in his book 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, Part 3, writes the following. "Staupitz took Luther under his wing. He was Luther's confessor," meaning that Luther made his confessions of sin to Staupitz in order to receive absolution. Luther spent so long confessing, sometimes up to 6 hours, that Staupitz occasionally became exasperated. "God is not angry with you," Stalpitz once exclaimed, "You are angry with God. Do you not know that God commands you to hope?" And then on another occasion, Stalpitz accused Luther of not producing any real sins, but just hobbling stuff and puppets sins, meaning that Luther had no real sins to confess, but Luther was so fearful of having committed sins that he was not aware of, that it seemed as though Luther were making sins up just so that he could confess them. And so here, again, we get a vivid sense of the spiritual turmoil that is going on within Luther's life at this particular time. And over again, Stalpitz would try to get Luther to see God not as a judge, but as a God of love and mercy through the visible wounds of the Lord Jesus. And still, Luther struggled. Yet even in all of this, Stalpitz saw great potential in Luther, and he placed his confidence and trust in him. In fact, so much so that in 1511, Stalpitz sent Luther along with another companion to Rome to conduct some important business for the Augustinian order. And it may well be that Stalpitz also hoped that by sending Luther on this most holy pilgrimage, Luther might find some of the answers that he was searching for. And apparently Luther was quite eager to go to Rome as well, for it was a great privilege to go to Rome and to see the sacred shrines, the basilica, the catacombs, and the like. But above all, Luther wanted to go to Rome because he thought that in Rome he might obtain for himself and for his dear parents all the enormous spiritual benefits that were available only there in that most holy city. And again, I don't have a lot of time to develop this theme this morning or this afternoon, but the church encouraged people at this time to take pilgrimages to Rome. And as a reward, so to speak, for taking this holy pilgrimage, Rome would have special indulgences and special spiritual favors for the faithful who were willing to endure such a journey. And Luther was eager to obtain these spiritual favors for himself, and, of course, for his dear parents, who he was still mindful of and still concerned about and still had this sense that he had gravely disappointed. However, as most of you are aware, Luther was disappointed once he arrived in the city of Rome. In the words of Roland Bainton, again in the book Here I Stand, as soon as Luther made his way through the city, disillusionments of various sorts set in at once. Some of them were irrelevant to his immediate problem, but they accompanied his distress. On making his general confession, and this is interesting, as soon as Luther gets to Rome, he goes to confession. And on making his general confession, he was dismayed by the incompetence of the confessor, the abysmal ignorance, frivolity, and levity of the Italian priests stupefied him. In fact, Luther would later describe what he saw in Rome by repeating the old Italian proverb, "If there is a hell, Rome is built over it." Yet Luther moved beyond these alarming sights and made his way through the city to a site known as Pilate's Staircase. Now, this site was significant because it was purported to be the actual staircase that Jesus Christ had ascended on his way to Pilate's court. And it was also believed at that time that this staircase had been miraculously transported, no doubt by angels, from Jerusalem to Rome. And the Pope had also promised an indulgence to all who would ascend the staircase on their knees. And Martin Luther was all too ready to do so. In fact, as he began, Luther regretted the fact that his own father and mother were not dead and in purgatory, so that he could have conferred this tremendous blessing upon them. For it seems that this favor or this indulgence was somewhat time sensitive, and it could not be used within the current period while Luther's parents were still alive. And so he hoped and thought, wouldn't it be good if they were already dead and in purgatory, because I could now use this favor on their behalf. Which is very sad when you think of that type of reasoning. So Luther ascended the staircase, saying the Pater Noster, or the Lord's Prayer, and kissing each step as he went. And yet, even as Luther ascended, his disillusionment only increased. Now, some historians, like Daubonnet, have claimed that it was at this point that Luther heard, welling up within him, the words, "The just shall live by faith." And that when Luther got to the top, he arose with amazement, was overcome by his shame, and then fled the scene of his folly. However, I don't believe that this narrative is accurate. Rather, what really happened, and this is confirmed by Bainton and by Nichols, is that when Luther got to the top of the staircase, he said to himself, "Who knows if this is true? Who knows if this is true?" And we get a sense again of his delusionment here in those words, don't we? Because Luther had not yet come to a full understanding of the truth contained in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And certainly nothing during his trip to Rome had shed any light upon that great truth. Thus, Luther returned from Rome even more distressed than before. In fact, on one occasion, after Luther's return, Luther met with Staupitz in the garden at the Wittenberg Monastery. Staupitz asked Luther why he could not understand God's love for him. But Luther only retorted, "Love God? I can't love God. I hate him." And so Luther still had no answers. And Staupitz had no solution for him either, except to recommend that Luther pursue his doctorate degree in theology. Or maybe by studying theology, Luther could find peace. Yes?
Did Luther have any hopes of seeing the Pope when he was in Rome, or was that something that was so impossible that he wouldn't even have dreamed of it?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. In my reading, there have been some historians that have suggested that the errand that he was sent on, the business that he was to conduct for the Augustinian order, would require Luther and his companion to ask for an audience with the Pope. But no historian has ever validated or confirmed any meeting that Luther may have had with the pontiff at that time. So it's a great question. It's very possible that Luther thought that by going to Rome, maybe he could gain audience with the Pope. But there's no indication that Luther was ever granted such an audience, or that he ever got that close. It's hard to say, The only thing we know about Luther's trip to Rome, of course, is his own narrative provided at a later time, and he does not go into detail. In fact, Luther's narrative mostly consists of his observations of what he saw in Rome and how the whole trip disquieted and disturbed him greatly. I think in Luther's mind, and this would probably be typical of anyone living in that day, he had these idealistic views of what Rome would look like. He's thinking that he's going to go to the Holy City, and the Holy City is going to be like a postcard, and there's going to be such great piety there, because after all, this is the ancient city. And when he gets there, he finds out that the piety is worse in Rome than it is in his own homeland. And so, needless to say, that is a tremendous discouragement to him. Great question. I appreciate that. And so again, Luther's struggling, and Staupitz, not really knowing what to do at this point, recommends that Luther pursue his doctorate degree in theology. Because, again, maybe by studying theology, Luther could find peace. And Luther took his counsel. And on October 18th and 19th, in the year 1512, Luther received his doctorate degree in theology. And as God's providence would have it, Luther was added to the faculty at Wittenberg. In fact, he took over the chair that was occupied by his mentor, Staupitz. And of course, with his doctorate degree, Luther had now earned for himself the right to voice his own opinions, as well as the right to engage in theological disputes. And this right, of course, would provide Luther with the platform that he would use later in expressing his own views. And so it was at this time that Luther entered into a stage of his life that was characterized by intense academic and spiritual work. As a professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg, Luther studied diligently and lectured on different books of the Bible. And unlike his predecessors, who had taught according to the methods and the concerns of traditional scholasticism, Luther applied the new learning methods of the Renaissance to his biblical instruction. Namely, Luther went directly to the scriptures themselves, and he interpreted the scriptures in their grammatical and historical context. And we can imagine what the impact of such teaching was among Luther's own students and tutors. Thus, between the years 1513 and 1514, Luther lectured on the Psalms, out of which he saw and expounded on many references to Christ, references that the scholastics had all but ignored. But here in the Old Testament, Luther found the riches of Christ and even the riches of the gospel. Then between the years 1515 and 1518, Luther lectured on Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews in that order. And just looking at the books that Luther selected to lecture on can give us some insight already into the kinds of truths that Luther was examining and studying and expounding during this particular period. Books that are rich and full of the gospel. And of course, what Luther discovered and taught from these books will be discussed later. Also during this time, Luther assumed the responsibility for the parish at Wittenberg as a preacher. Luther took his responsibilities as a pastor and preacher very seriously. And he endeavored by the grace of God to be faithful to the souls under his care, and we'll explore more about Luther's concern for his flock in our next lesson. And so as we conclude this lesson today, Luther is at Wittenberg, and he is laboring faithfully as a professor and as a priest. And our focus in our next lesson will be on what happened in the year 1517 that compelled Luther, as a faithful teacher and shepherd, to sound a trumpet that would be heard farther than he had ever imagined. And we'll consider why this was the case next week, Lord willing. Are there any final questions or comments? Okay. Thank you very much for your time today. I hope this has been profitable.